Jacob. He was a man on the run. He had swindled his brother. He had placated his mother. He had deceived his father. And now the bloodlust of his brother Esau necessitated his swift departure from his family. Where would he go? He would be forced to leave the land of promise that was promised to Abraham and Isaac, and go to a land that was far away, that and today would be northern Syria. He would be forced to leave his family, his father and his mother, to go live with relatives with whom he had never met. With a beginning like that, it's hard to conceptualize God still using Jacob. Yet by God's grace, this scoundrel would become Israel. He would be the one through whom the promise of Abraham would flow. This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. We will be looking at Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse number 10 and going all the way through Genesis chapter 37. We'll not read the entirety of the text this morning because time would not allow it. If you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to take the one that's located in the pew in front of you. You'll find today's text located on page 27. And make no mistake about it, this is not a story about Jacob's virtue or his high character. Actually, it's quite the opposite. This is a story of God working in the lives of broken people with messed up situations to accomplish His purpose and to mature His people. Succinctly stated, if you look at the back of the bulletin on that listening guide, you can see in bold-faced type, the idea of this text this morning is that even in the broken and dark places of life, God's grace permeates the lives of His people to mature our faith. If you found your place in Genesis chapter 28, let's start reading in verse number 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in the place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth and shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Let's stop there just for a second. The first truth that we see in our text this morning, and it's listed there on your listening guide, God reorients us in the dark, hard places of life. Now let's just stop and consider the context here for a moment. Consider what is going on in Jacob's life. Jacob had lied and deceived his blind, aging father. He had manipulated and cheated his brother. If you remember back to last week or previous weeks, you also know that Jacob was quite a mama's boy. And what we understand, having read the entirety of the story, is that at this point, as Jacob flees, he's leaving his mom for what he doesn't realize will be the final time he will ever see her. She will be dead by the time that he returns to the land. Talk about a dark season. And it's not just the metaphorical darkness that we have in this passage of all of the events that are surrounding his life. It's the physical darkness that we have. When the text opens up, we see that he is a man on the run and he comes into a field. And as he comes there, the sun goes down and it gets dark. I mean, you talk about somebody who's hard up for luck. The best thing that he could find to put his head on was a rock. Maybe that's how some of you felt last night, knowing that you were going to lose an hour of sleep. Friend, maybe you can empathize with Jacob. Because you found yourself in his shoes. Maybe when you look at your life and the circumstances of your life, you see a trail of destruction with the relationships that have been left behind. Maybe rather than dealing in a healthy way with conflict, you are like Jacob, and rather than dealing with those broken relationships, you have just hit the road and you have tried to outrun them. Maybe today you've woke up to realize that you are in that dark and that hard place. That's where God's grace really comes in. Because one of the things I want you to realize about this dream that he had is the dream is not a morbid review of his shameful past. No, there were quite a few things that the Lord could have reviewed as he gave him this dream, but rather it is a presentation of an alternative future with God. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. At no point in Jacob's life had he done anything at all to merit God's promise to him. He had lied, he had stolen, he had deceived. He had done about every possible thing that we could imagine that you would not want to do. And here we have God coming to him and saying, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to make your offspring like the dust. They're going to go to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. And did you notice the one thing that changed in this promise that had not been so with Abraham or his father Isaac? It's right there in verse number 15. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until you have done what I have promised you. You see, God was working out His gracious plan, and you can see Jacob's response to this grace actually being played out. As soon as he woke up, look at verse number 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethuel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will give bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Brothers and sisters, when you look at your life, is it characterized like the life of Jacob? I think in some ways we can all identify ourselves with Jacob and the sinful aspects of it. But when God's grace reaches down and touches him, did you see what Jacob's response was? There was a response of recognizing that the Lord was at work. Did you see that in verse number 16? Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. There was a response of reverence. That when he had encountered the Almighty and the all-living God, there was a sense of fear and awe and wonder that overcame him. And that awe and wonder produced a life of worship. Did you see that as he took the stone and set up a pillar? Not a pillow that he had used, but he set up a pillar and he poured oil on top of it and he worshiped. And he committed to give himself to the Lord and committed to give sacrificially back to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when you think about God's grace working in your life, has it produced a similar response? Can you stop and recognize God working in your life? And when you do, does it not humble you and put you in a place where you revere Him? When you consider God's grace working in your life and changing you and working despite your sinfulness, does it not produce in you a spirit of worship? As you sang the words this morning that were on the screen, were you just singing the words and just saying the words because they were up there? Or did you truly stop and consider what you were singing about, great are you, Lord? Does God's grace working in your life motivate you to give sacrificially of everything that you have, including your time and your talents and your resources, as we covenant to do as members of this church? You know, the story, though, it goes on. The second truth that we see in the text this morning is starting in chapter 29, verse number 1. And this is the second truth. It's there on your listening guide as well. God transforms us in the self-inflicted pains of life. Now, I'm going to give us a summary of Genesis chapter 29. As I told you, there's no possible way that we would be able to read everything in the sake of time. I will use this just kind of as an opportunity to say that if you really don't have something that you're already studying through, reading where we're going to be at in the text is a great way to prepare your heart to be an active listener when it comes time to hearing a sermon. So either read what we're going through before you come to church, or dedicate some time this week to go back through and to read the things that we've talked about with the notes that you're taking in the service, and let the Lord use that as an opportunity to change you. So here's the story. As Jacob comes into the land, he sees that there are flocks of sheep, three flocks of sheep to be precise. And there are shepherds who are all scattered around. It's about noon part of the day, and as he comes up, he says, "What are you guys doing here?" And they say, "Well, we're waiting to water our sheep." And he says, "Well, why aren't you doing it already?" Basically, the insinuation is you're a bunch of lazy bums. And they say, "But there's a big stone, and we basically wait to move the stone until everybody's here. That way we don't have to move it and then close it back up and then move it again. We're trying to be efficient." It's basically what they were saying. But as he looks in the distance, he sees Rachel, the daughter of Laban, which would be his cousin. And I want you to notice what he did in verse number 10. As she was coming, Jacob came near and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Talk about a show off. I mean, they just talked about this was a stone that it took multiple men to move. And then at the sight of a pretty girl, he decided that I can do this. And he showed them what it was like. They had somewhat of a conversation, and he introduced himself of, "I'm your cousin. Is your dad there?" And they talk a little bit, and they go. And finally, we see an acknowledgement in verse number 14, Laban saying to him, "Surely you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now just stop and think about the contrast that we have here. Here we have Jacob coming empty-handed into a foreign land, about to gather for himself a wife. That's what the text is going to go on to tell us. What a stark contrast from when Abraham sent out his servant. Think about it this way. What a glaring contrast between the well-laden camel train of the grandfather and the lonely, empty Jacob who arrives afoot. And that contrast goes on. If you remember back to the story, which we had to go through rather quickly as we were going there, but in Genesis chapter 24, we see that the servant had dedicated himself to prayer, and there was prayer involved in every aspect. But look at how Jacob responds. This is verse number 15 of Genesis chapter 29. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. And all the people say, "Oh." Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people in one place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give the other one as a return for serving me another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. The deceiver has been deceived. At any point in this story, do you think that Jacob had one of those light bulb moments where he thought to himself, this is why my brother was so angry with me? Do you think at any point in this that he saw the irony of the poetic justice that was being played out onto him? Friend, some call it karma, which is a farce. Some call it bad luck or bad fortune. But from a biblical worldview, we need to make sure that we understand that your sins will catch up with you. God will, in His due time, bring about judgment to both His people, as He did here in Jacob's life, and also to those who are not His people, as we will see in chapter 34. But for those of us who are His, we need to be reminded of that second point again. Let me repeat that point that we started out with. God transforms us in the self-inflicted pains of life. We see this in Jacob's story. God is in the process of changing him into who He wants him to be. And brothers and sisters, how often is it that God does that to us? The author of Hebrews, in quoting Proverbs chapter 3, this is Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, but specifically verse number 11, the author said, "For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Christians, unfortunately, in this story, we are more like Jacob than we like to imagine. We often find ourselves putting our foot in our mouth and sabotaging ourselves by our sinfulness. But in the middle of those processes, what we have to constantly remind ourselves is that God is in the process of transforming us. He's in the process of working His will out. So if you find yourself this morning in that situation, let me encourage you, repent from whatever sinful behavior or attitude that you have. Confess that to a faithful brother or sister who can walk alongside of you and lift you up. Study God's Word so that you can know how you are to believe and to act. And watch God use even the worst situations to demonstrate His glory and to work your good. Because this is a pretty bad situation. And what we see in the last part of chapter 29 through chapter 30 is what we best could describe as a birth war. We see in chapter 29 verse 31 that the Lord opened Leah's womb. This is the wife who was not loved. And with each child, she was desperate to earn the love and affection of her husband. And she thought that if she just gave him enough children, he would love her. Rachel was desperate for children. And so what we see in chapter number 30 is that she could not have children. She was angry at Jacob. A little melodramatic there. Give me children or I should die. That's chapter 30, verse number 1. And they devise a plan. Much like grandfather Abraham. She gives her maidservant, Bilhah. And Jacob goes in, consummates, and they have children. Well, not to be outdone, Leah said, "This is also something that I can do." And so she gives her maidservant Zilpah, so Jacob can go in and have children with her. There's another story in here in verse number 14 of chapter 30 of Reuben out in the field, and he sees some mandrakes. Evidently, mandrakes were thought to be some type of fertility fruit. And so Rachel was trying to work matters out in her own hand. But the problem is, Leah's son had them, and so Leah basically bargained and bought her husband as a prostitute to come and to sleep with her. She had children, yet Rachel still couldn't have children. And finally, at the end of the text, what you see in verse number 22 is that God remembered Rachel. He opened her womb, and she gave birth to a son whose name was Joseph. Despite the sin and polygamy that had engulfed Jacob's marriage, the Lord had begun to work out His own purposes. One commenter in commenting on this said, "The family ethics here seem to me more like those of a dog kennel. It's crass, but it's true. How fascinating to see that through human determination and cleverness, it could not and it would not accomplish the work of God. Yet, through the polygamous intrigues of Jacob and his four wives, human sin could not thwart the promise to Jacob." Do y'all remember that promise that was given to Jacob that we started off with? God said that I'm going to make your offspring as numerous as the dust, and that they would fill the north and the south and the east and the west. Even though that they were engulfed in a lifestyle of sinfulness, God was still being faithful to His promise. Ultimately, there were 11 sons and one daughter who were born. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, these were the four sons of Leah, the first litter, we might say. Dan and Naphtali, these were the two sons of Bilhah. This was Rachel's maidservant. Then you had Gad and Asher. They were the two sons of Zilpah. That's Leah's maidservant. Leah had two more sons after that and a daughter. Their names were Issachar and Zebulon and Dinah. And finally, we have Joseph, the son of Rachel. I have known a lot of messed up families in my lifetime, but these people, they take the cake. And it's not just Jacob and his crew that are so messed up in this situation. Genesis chapter 30, verse number 25 through 31 record Jacob, after 20 years of service to his father-in-law, who happened to be his uncle. That's a little weird, but his uncle slash father-in-law, he was trying to get away from him. And Laban realized the reason that God had blessed him. Look at verse number 27 of chapter 30. "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it to you.'" Laban testifies to God's blessing on him through Jacob, but that confession does not translate into a conversion of heart. Laban was one of those guys who knew the price of everything but the value of nothing. And at the end of Genesis chapter 30, you see him greedily conniving again, but the Lord continues to bless Jacob. Basically, Jacob said, "All right, here's the deal. You let me take all of the animals that have spots or stripes that we would not necessarily consider to be the prize animals, and you take all of the good ones." Laban says, "Okay, sounds like a plan." And then he pulls all of the striped and the spotted ones away so that they could no longer breed. He thought that he had this figured out. But the Lord continues to work it out. Jacob does this thing with some almond branches and some poplar branches. Some will try to make some scientific argument, but basically, we don't need to try to over-explain that, because later on, Jacob says, "The Lord is the one who told me to do this." And because of that, the Lord blessed him. In Genesis chapter 31, we see Jacob and his wives and his children fleeing from Laban. Look at how the daughters viewed their dear old dad in Genesis 31, starting in verse number 14. This is after Jacob had told him what his game plan was. "Then Rachel and Leah answered and said, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left for us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, as indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it.'" Might be safe to say Laban's not going to be up for any Dad of the Year awards. His daughters realized that he was a greedy, conniving man who was willing to go so far as to sell his two daughters for a man's labor. Well, Laban finally catches up with Jacob. And right before he catches up with him, the Lord tells him, "Don't say anything good or bad to this man." He catches up to him, and we see Jacob's response in Genesis chapter 31, verse 26. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives with a sword?" Anybody pick up any similarities there? That's the same exact phrase that Jacob asked of Laban on his honeymoon day. What is this that you have done, that you have deceived me? Oh, Laban, he realized that he had been deceived. The deceiver was deceived, but he deceived the one who deceived him. A lot of deception going on in this passage, right? After that, we see that there's a skirmish that follows. It involves some stolen idols. In the text, we see that Rachel is the one who stole the idols, although she is not really found out because she stole the idols. But it does make us see the lapse in Jacob's judgment yet again. The wife that he loved and cherished was a wife who was devoted to idols, while the wife that he hated and did not cherish was the one who would ultimately be the one used to bring about the Messiah. The line of Levi, the priestly line, and the line of Judah, the kingly line. Back to the story. After the failed search and seizure, Jacob scolds his recalcitrant father-in-law and finally leaves after making a covenant. Just as Jacob entered that land with a kiss to Laban, so he left. And he's home free back to the promised land, but there is one problem. 20 years ago, Jacob left a red-headed, hairy, mountain-of-a-man brother behind who wanted to kill him. And now he had to go back and face the music. At this point, we come to the third point of our sermon, where we see how God humbles us in the conflicts of life to rely on Him. As Jacob prepares to come in, he figures that he should at least test the water. So in chapter number 32, that's where we are now, we see in verses 3 through 5, he sends out a messenger to Esau. And the messenger comes back and says, I've gone and told him, and now your brother is on his way with 400 men. And Jacob is beside himself. Look at verse number 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he goes back to plan things out again. Let's divide the herds. Well, if one is destroyed, then we'll still at least have one. But let's just have a quick sidebar here. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to be fearful of something when you try to rely on yourself? I know we're covering a large portion of material here in a quick amount of time. One thing that we didn't cover as we were going through there is one of the reasons Jacob left from his father-in-law wasn't just to get out from the hand of his father-in-law. Genesis 31, verse number 3. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. God had commanded him, go, and I will be with you. He got the first part right, that he went, but as he got closer, he started to realize, I still have a brother who wants to kill me. And rather than believing the promise of God and being obedient to the promise of God, he tried to take matters into his own hands. Brothers and sisters, how often is it that we do this exact thing? We know the commands of God for us and for our lives. We know the commands that He has given us in the Great Commission to go and to make disciples, but yet we find ourselves trying to say, well, I will pray, and if God wants me to share with this person, then I'll share. No, God has commanded us, go and make disciples. We don't have to pray about it. We don't have to ask about it. Scripture has commanded us men to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. We don't have to pray about it. It doesn't matter what the response is. That is what we are commanded to do. Wives likewise are also supposed to love their husbands and show them honor and respect. Again, you don't have to pray about it. This is God's command. You see, we too often are like Jacob. We know God's command, but then we try to fix it on our own and do it our way. Now, Jacob wasn't a complete dunce in all of this. As he was afraid, he came back to the Lord, verses 9 through 12, record him praying to the Lord. He cries out to the God, my Father. He actually quotes back to this promise, this command that was given him in Genesis 31, verse 3, where the Lord said, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. He recognizes his own unworthiness In verse number 10, I'm not worthy of all the deeds of the steadfast love of your faithfulness. He cries out for help. Lord, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. Basically, he says, Lord, make good on your promise. That's verse number 12. That I will surely do you good and make you offspring as the sand of the sea. But just as quick as he remembered God's promises, he was back to his plotting and his plan. In verses 13 through 21, we see how he devised the plan to divide up all of his livestock into different droves. And as they entered the land to see his brother, the first drove of animals would have to go. And about the time that that was over, then the second drove of animals, and then the third drove, and then the servants would come, and then his families would come. And the whole idea was, maybe in this I can buy my brother's affection with livestock. Perhaps this is why we have the story of him wrestling with God before he goes in, because there still needed to be some amount of humbling in Jacob's life. Look at Genesis chapter 32. Let's start in verse number 24. And Jacob was left alone. Here he was in solitude. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. By the way, Hosea chapter 12 verses 3 through 4 tell us that this was the angel of the Lord that was wrestling with him. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Certainly in this wrestling episode, or as we'd say here in the South, this wrestling episode, we see a parable of Jacob's entire life. In Genesis 25, we see Jacob wrestling with his brother to deceive him for his birthright. In Genesis 27, we see Jacob wrestling with his father to deceive him of the blessing. In Genesis 29 through 31, we see Jacob wrestling with his father-in-law to try to get his stuff. And now we see him wrestling with God. And I want you to notice how the outcome of this is. When all is said and done, God's severe mercy does indeed bless Jacob, but it is with a price. It is a victory, but it is a crippling victory. Brothers and sisters, oh, how the Lord works to humble us and to teach us to deny ourselves. How often do we try to rely on our own abilities rather than the Lord? And how often does the Lord, even despite our sinfulness, still bless us? But often it is through the limps of life. It's the scars that we bear. They remind us of God's grace and His mercy. Jacob continues to limp toward his brother. His plan comes into play. This is chapter 33. We see that one group comes after the other, after another, just as he had planned. And for the first time in his life, Jacob wanted to be last. And as he comes in, bowing on his ground, look at what happens in verse number 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, they bowed down. Leah and likewise her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Notice what happens in verse number 8. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in your sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Did you see how Jacob's plan had absolutely no effect on his brother? All the scheming, all the planning, all the plotting to appease Esau was useless, because it was the Lord who promised to bring him back into the land. And just so Jacob would be reminded that you didn't do anything to get back here, the Lord didn't let his plan work out even in that way. Brothers and sisters, the obvious application is there for us. In all of our scheming and self-reliance, we waste our precious time and energy trying to do a job that was never intended for us. The sovereign God of grace will do what He says 100% of the time. When you find yourself in that season of conflict, stop trying to solve every problem and entrust yourself to the Lord of that situation. Instead of pridefully trying to figure out everything and to fix everything, humbly come before the Lord and seek His will. And obey His way. But even when God delivers, we still live in a world that is broken. Even in the world of fulfilled promises, we still live in a world of sin. And this is the fourth and final truth that we see this morning, is that God reminds us in the blessings of life to seek Him, because the world we live in is broken. We get to Genesis chapter 34. And Genesis chapter 34 is often one of those chapters that we completely misunderstand, because we read a story here and we read a story there. That's one of the reasons why we're looking at the book of Genesis in such large swaths of Scripture. It's so that we can see the context of what is happening here. Genesis 34 is the very first event to happen as Jacob goes into the land of promise. As he goes into this land that had been promised to Abraham and Isaac and now to Jacob. I want you to see what happened. I'm going to summarize this story for us. They go into the promised land, and Dinah, who is the daughter of Leah, catches the eye of some Shechemites. One Shechemite in particular says, "I like her," and so he goes and basically kidnaps her. He sexually assaults her, and then he goes to his dad and says, "I want her to be my wife." This Shechemite says, "Okay, well, we need to go and try to talk through this." And so they try to work out a plan. Well, the brothers, instead of going in full force and attacking these Shechemites and destroying them, once and for all say, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We'll let you have my daughter, or our sister, to be your wife, but you and all of your company have to be circumcised first." The guys kind of have this conversation among themselves of, "Well, maybe we should do this, because not only will we get a wife out of this, have you seen the amount of stuff that they have? If we do this, then we can take advantage of their livestock and all of their goods, and we can be their people." And so they did it. The text of Scripture tells us in verse number 25, "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it was secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and the son Shechem, the sword. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and they plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, the herds, the donkeys, whatever was in the city and the field, all their wealth, their little ones, their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and they plundered." Friend, I don't know how you can read this story and not come away with a sense of God's justice. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've never been made right with God, as I mentioned earlier, God will always judge sin. For those who are His, He will judge sin in the form of discipline, because the goal of it is to produce a harvest of righteousness. But to those who are not sin, ultimately one day, God will judge sin in utter destruction. And the destruction of Shechem and all of the Shechemites pales in comparison to the judgment of an almighty God. This morning, if you feel like you need to doze on the rest of this sermon, we just have a few minutes left, this is the one thing that I want you to listen above everything else. The God of all of creation created us to know Him, to have a relationship with Him. But we have chose to rebel and not. We have chose to go our own way, to do our own thing, because we want to be our own God. And the Bible calls that sin. And the Bible tells us the wages of our sin is death and judgment and damnation. But the God of the Bible, who is faithful to all of His promises, so loved us that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die a sinless death, to be buried in a tomb, to be raised on the third day, so that anyone who will believe in Him and turn from their sins can and will be saved. Friend, this morning, if you don't know Christ, if you've not yet trusted Christ, look at this story of judgment and turn from your sinfulness and turn to Christ. Don't live under the curses of this world, but rather live under the blessings of God. But as we go to verse number 30, we see a story that reminds us just of how broken things really are. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Here's how one commenter rightly observed this passage. Jacob was pathetic for what he did not say. He did not condemn the massacre, neither did he condemn his sons of breaking the law of Lex Talionis. He did not mention that they had violated his contract with Shechem. Jacob said nothing about the desecration of Israel's most precious symbol of faith. And of course, there was not a word of concern about his just raped daughter Dinah. Jacob's only concern was for survival, to save his own skin and by association that of his family. And yet, even as Jacob again plotted, chapter 35 shows us God's extravagant grace and mercy. Because as flawed of a character as Jacob is, look at what the Lord says in verse number 10 of chapter 35. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from me to you, and kings shall come from your own body." The promise goes on to describe how you will inherit the land. Your offspring will dwell in the land. Friend, just let that sink in for a moment. I can't tell you the amount of conversations I've had with people that have said, "God can't save me, you don't know what I've done." Or, "God can't use me, you don't know what I've done, you don't know where I've been." Friend, if you look at the story of Jacob, who turns a blind eye to the rape of his daughter, and to the destruction of a people, to the mockery of the sign of circumcision, and yet God still bestows His grace on him, how much more, through the blood of Jesus Christ, are we His? Are we signed and sealed and delivered? There is no place too far to outrun the salvation of the Lord. But in the midst of such promise, sin and its effects still remain. Right before that passage we read in verse number 8, we see that Rebecca, her nurse, Deborah, passed away. More than likely, Deborah would have been a nurse to Jacob as he grew up, somebody special to him. In the following passage, in verse number 16, you see that Rachel, his beloved wife, she gave birth to her second son, his 12th son, but she died. In the middle of that, we see a story about Reuben going in and taking his father's concubine, Bilhah, and having a sexual relationship with her. Basically, he violates his stepmother. We see the death of Isaac at the end of the chapter. But even in all of that, God's promise still remains. Chapter 36 tells us about the descendants of Esau. as the descendants of Esau are numerous. That's the point of chapter 36. If you read this genealogy, it takes a long time because there are a lot of people. They are so numerous, but even as Jacob comes into the land, did you notice how Esau and his people left from the land? Look at the end of verse number 6, chapter 36. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourning could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau's Edom. What did God promise to Jacob? I will be your God and I will bring you back into this land and you will inherit it, you with all of your descendants. What is God doing? God is bringing them back into the land. And even though Esau and all of his family had inhabited it, when Jacob comes onto the scene, they leave so that Jacob and his family alone inherit the land. Such that, look at chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. Jacob lived in the land of his father sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. In light of this story, what should we do? As we close, there are three points of application I want to bring to your attention. First point is, in the darkest and most difficult situations of life, look to see God's grace working in your life, because I assure you, He is. Maybe you're here this morning and you look at the circumstances of your life and you realize that you have never been made right with God through Jesus Christ. I can tell you that is the darkest and the hardest place that you'll ever find yourself in. In a moment when we have our time of invitation, I invite you to come and let me talk with you about what it means to be a follower of Christ. The second point of application I want to give you is that life may be messy. At times life may be upside down. At times life may be dysfunctional. But you need to be reminded that God is at work in all of it. Today, as you consider where you are, if the mess and the dysfunction is because of decisions that you've made, choose to stop relying on yourself and entrust yourself to the One who is the author and finisher of faith. Far too often we try to take on matters that are beyond our control. We're like a 7-year-old on a Major League Baseball field trying to strike out big league hitters. It's pointless. That's what it's like when we try to do things on our own. Let's trust God. And God has ordained the local church to be a mechanism to teach you how to do this and to support you as you do it. We are a faith family that walks together. Maybe this morning, God has used this passage to help you see situations in your life. Maybe this morning you needed to consider what faithful membership in a local church looks like. But the last thing is, as we consider this story, we need to file it away in our hearts and our minds. Why? Because it's a humbling reminder of God's unmerited grace. It's a reminder for us on those days where we think we can take control, that we can be like Burger King's motto, have it your way. This ain't Burger King and you're not the king. But there is a king. His name is Jesus. And because He lives, we have a hope that even in the broken and dark places of life, God's grace permeates our lives and matures our faith.